The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Traditions, you know, things that I do as an individual or that we do as a family every year that are meaningful to us. We just heard about the Thanksgiving meal drive that we're doing. Thanksgiving is always a meaningful time of the year for us. We gather around a table, we share a huge meal, and we just look back on the year we had, and we go around and we share just what we're thankful for, how God has provided for us that year. Something else we do is we go to this Christmas parade in Mason, where I grew up. We go to this Christmas parade every year with our family. We sit and we watch everything go by. It's great. I watch the same Christmas movies every year. We go through the same list, right? And I put up my Christmas lights on November 1st, okay? That is the official start of the Christmas season. It's Friday, everybody. So I'm going to be on my roof on Friday putting up the lights, happy. And I am the guy in the neighborhood. I'm that guy. No one else has their stuff up this whole month, but mine is up November 1st, and I wear that badge proudly. But the thing about traditions and the things about practices that we do, maybe annually or every now and then, is that they're just powerful to us. And they're not really very significant things we do. They're often very simple. Simple little things, simple little practices that we do, but they always point our hearts and our minds back to the past. Sometimes practices really help us remember. Traditions and practices help us look back and remember the past with thankfulness. If you've been with us here this fall, we are walking through the Old Testament book of Exodus. And if you have your journals with you, you can go ahead and open it up to page 22 there. And in the text today, we're going to see God enact a tradition, an annual practice that is to become really what I think the most significant part of the identity of a Jewish person. This practice will be one of the foundational aspects of being an Israelite. But even more than that, we're going to see today that Jesus himself will point this tradition, this practice, to himself in a more meaningful and lasting way. If you were here with us last week, we got to the point in the Exodus narrative where we were beginning to see how God was demonstrating his power in Egypt. And we came up to Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, where it says this. Exodus 11. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you out. So if you were here last week, we saw nine plagues, nine massive things that God brought upon the nation of Egypt, and it was a judgment against them and their gods. We saw this table. This is kind of an overview of all the plagues that happened and really how all the plagues individually were a judgment against this polytheistic culture of Egypt. They worshiped all these other little powerless false gods, and each plague was showing how none of those compared to God himself. The Nile was turned to blood. Frogs swarmed throughout the land. There were gnats. There were death of livestock, painful boils, a hailstorm, locusts, and 3 days of darkness that covered Egypt. And they all had one purpose, to reveal to the Egyptians and to the Israelites who God truly was, that he alone was God. But now Moses, he hears from God that there's just going to be one more plague. But this time, Pharaoh is going to listen. We've kind of seen this thread throughout the narrative so far, the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, how he does not acknowledge God at all. He sees himself as a god, really. But now that is going to change, because what God is going to do, Pharaoh is going to listen to him. Moses and the Israelites are going to leave Egypt once and for all. This is Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who's at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish throughout all the land of Egypt, such as never was before or ever will be again. But against all the Israelites, whether people or animals, not even a dog will snarl, so that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come down to me and bow before me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will get out." And then Moses went out from Pharaoh's presence, fiercely angry. Okay, so this final plague, compared to the other nine, is going to be the worst of all. Because in one night in Egypt, all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, all the way from Pharaoh in his palace to the servant girl, they will die. In ancient cultures like Egypt, the firstborn son had significant importance from both a social and cultural perspective. Firstborn sons were the primary heir of their families, of their wealth, of their belongings. They were the continuation of their family line. They continued on the values of the family. And in royal context, like with Pharaoh, the firstborn son was expected to succeed his father as the next ruler of the kingdom. And in Egypt, that polytheistic culture they were in, this was even more significant, because the Pharaoh himself saw himself as the firstborn of Ra. And Ra was the major creator god in Egypt. Ra was their primary deity. And this firstborn connection reinforced the Pharaoh's claim to power and to legitimacy. No one could touch the Pharaoh or his family. But this isn't the first time we've heard of this plan. If you've been with us, you know that this was something that God told Moses back in Exodus 4. When he showed up as the burning bush and Moses was in Midian, he kind of gave Moses everything that was going to happen. And we saw in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, if you want to flip back. But this is what God said. You, Moses, will say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son." So it's interesting here. We actually saw this idea of the firstborn earlier in Exodus, seven chapters earlier. In Exodus 4, if you notice, this is how the Israelites are seen in their relationship with God. They are the firstborn son of the one true God. They are the ones that God has chosen to bless in the world. Is that because the Israelites were perfect and innocent and blameless? No, none of those things. They were like the Egyptians in many ways. They weren't worshiping those false gods necessarily. But they were not innocent. They were deserving of judgment. But God has sovereignly chosen them. We actually saw this back in Genesis 15, went with God's promise to Abraham. So Moses in Exodus 4, he hears of this plan from God, and he doesn't know how it's going to happen. But then the time goes, and he sees all the plagues. And he sees it, and he sees it, and then it gets to one more plague that we see in Exodus 11, the death of the firstborn sons in Egypt. Before we continue on in the narrative, I do want us to just pause and just recognize that this is a heavy part of the Bible. Like, not in the sense that it's really confusing for us or hard to understand it from a plain reading, but from trying to understand the mind and purpose of God when we see what's about to happen. This is one of the few places in the Bible that people that don't identify as Christians at all, they go to and say, "I can't worship a God like that. That God would do this." They can't piece together how God could be good or worthy of worship when they read what happens here in Exodus 11 and 12. And as I was reading and then studying this passage this week, I just felt this heaviness to the narrative. The death of firstborn sons in Egypt. And here's the thing. I really think it's okay to feel that. To get to parts of the Bible like this and let it be what it is, let it be heavy. We don't need perfect answers all the time to explain God's ways. The Bible isn't a fairy tale. Everything that happens in the Bible, it's not there to make us feel good. Sometimes we're left feeling the opposite, uncomfortable. How could this be? Why don't we have more clarity here? And you know what? That's okay. It's good for us to work that out, to pray, to ask God, like, God, help me understand this. Help me trust you more. Help me be a person of faith when I come to places in the scripture that are hard for me to understand. But as we think back, or as we look at this 10th plague, it's really helpful for us to remember where we've been in the Exodus account. Do you remember what's happened so far? Remember how it started. Back in Exodus chapter 1, we meet this group of people who are oppressed, who have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And do you remember the command that Pharaoh gave to his people? It's in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. This is what he said. Pharaoh then commanded all of his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." Pharaoh saw himself as a god. He could choose who lived and who died. He believed he had that right, and he deputized everyone in his kingdom to kill Hebrew boys. How many Hebrew boys died because of Pharaoh? We don't know. Pharaoh has brought this judgment upon himself and his people. And God gave him chance after chance after chance to repent. Plague, plague. This is how you'll know who I am, Pharaoh. This is how I'm showing the world who I am. And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. He refused, even when he was warned specifically here about what was going to happen. And this brings forth the most severe plague that Egypt encounters. So the Bible Project, they had one of their podcasts, and they were talking about this plague. And they were talking about this idea of the firstborn. And they really dove into the context, which is really helpful, of like what this culture of Egypt was like. And I think they really helped me understand what this was like in Egypt. This is what they said. These are moments, like in the Bible, Exodus 11. These are moments where God accelerates the process that humans have already begun in building a culture that's become so monstrous in its neglect of human life and value that it's reached the point of no return. There are times when human evil gets so woven in large scale that it sows the seeds of its own ruin that creates immense suffering and pain and injustice in the world. These are the moments in the Bible that are difficult for us to understand. But this was Egypt. This was that culture. And after Moses reveals to Pharaoh what's going to happen, we kind of see something interesting in the text. We see he leaves Pharaoh's presence fiercely angry. We kind of get this impression that Moses is just, he's just so mad. And we aren't told why. And I wonder why. Maybe it was Pharaoh's continued hard-heartedness. Maybe it was how over and over again he saw this man who did not revere God, who just needed to stay at the center of his own orbit. It was all about him. But Moses leaves. And after he leaves, he hears from God how God said he was going to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. He said it in verse 7. As the plague happens for the Israelites, not even a dog is going to bark. It's going to be silent for them. They are going to be spared. But how is that going to happen? Well, we're going to see that God is going to provide a substitute for them. Something is going to take the place of the Israelite firstborn sons on that night. And we read all about it in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire. Its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat in a hurry, for it is the Lord's Passover. Okay, that is a very interesting passage for us today, right? It's very specific about this thing that the Israelites are to do, but it's incredibly important. So important, in fact, we see it in the very first verses of this chapter. From the very beginning, God tells Moses that what is about to happen is going to be how you set your calendar. Your year, from this point on, as my people, it's going to begin with this day. Verse 2, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of every year. The events of this night are going to have a profound impact on them and on their national and ethnic identity as Jewish people forever. And we see how important it is by the level of detail that God gives Moses. It's laid out. They weren't wondering anything about it. It's clear blueprint of what to do. Each family is to select an animal from their flock. Not just any animal, it was specific. An unblemished, spotless, one-year-old lamb. And on that night, each family was to kill that animal. Blood was going to be shed for each family. And that animal was going to provide for these people in two specific ways. First, it was going to be a meal. They were to eat it, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It was going to provide nourishment and sustenance for them. And if you notice, they were to eat it ready to go. God told Moses, hey, you need to be fully dressed, sandals on, staff in hand. And you need to eat this meal in a hurry. If you've ever rushed through a meal before, maybe on a road trip or something, you're not thinking about your food. You're thinking about, we got to get there. We got to go. There's this air of expectancy with this meal, but they don't really know why. But they are to eat quickly and ready to leave. But the second way this lamb was going to provide for them, it was going to be a protection. Remember what God said. The plague was over the firstborn of all the land of Egypt. Where did the Israelites live? They were in the land of Egypt. But this plague would not impact them. Because what God said, verse 12 and 13, look what it says. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against who? All the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This final plague, it was a judgment, not against one god of Egypt, to all of them. But if there was blood on the house, on the doorframe, that family would be spared. They would be passed over. So this week, if you read through those 114 verses of the plague account, we kind of saw one word in that account that really summarized all the Israelites were expected to do. I don't know if you caught it. It was in Exodus 7:17. It was Moses giving a warning to Pharaoh. It was one word. He said, watch. Watch what happens. And that's really all the Israelites really had to do at this point, right? They just had to sit back and watch God do what he did. But this plague is different. If all they did was watch this night, they would not be spared. They had to act in faith. They had to do something. They needed to follow God's exact plans that he provided for them in order to be saved. And it wasn't random. They weren't like, why? It was very specific. They needed a substitute to die for their sin. The Israelite people were not perfect. They were not blameless. Just like the Egyptians, they sinned. But God provided a way for them to be passed over. And it was by blood being shed for their protection. We see God continue to share with Moses how this, everything that happens on this night, it is to become a permanent statute, a tradition, a practice. This night is to be remembered and celebrated as a means of worship for them forever. They are to eat this meal every year. They are to eat unleavened bread, bread without yeast, for a week, symbolizing everything that would happen on this night in Egypt. And then we see it happen. Just three verses, that's all it takes. Exodus 12, verse 29. Now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and every firstborn of the livestock. During the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all of his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. He summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and said, "Get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites, and go worship the Lord as you have said." Three verses. The plague happens, and the firstborn sons in Egypt die, from the prisoners in the dungeons all the way to Pharaoh's household. And that night, there is just wailing everywhere in Egypt. Because God's words have come true, as they always have to this point. But none of that wailing came from the Israelites. The blood on the door frames, they were passed over. The blood of the lamb was sufficient for in protecting them from death. Right away, Pharaoh says, "Get out. Go. You and your people, go now." And now God's instruction for them to eat, ready to go, makes sense. Right? They didn't know that right away this was going to happen. But now they are no longer slaves in Egypt, but they're on their way to freedom in the land that God has promised them long ago. We're going to see that process happen over the next few weeks. But we actually here see in Exodus 12 the first steps of that journey. We see it in verse 37. It says, "The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 able-bodied men on foot besides their families. A mixed crowd also went with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. The people baked the dough they had brought out of Egypt into unleavened loaves, since it had no yeast. For when they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay and had not prepared provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. The Israelites, they rush out of Egypt with unleavened bread, and they travel from Ramses to Succoth. If you go to page 107 in your journals, you can flip there now or even later this week, there's a map of what the next journey is going to look like. And really, Succoth, we think, is southeast of Ramses. And this map, it's really our best guess of where this was. But check out the number of people that were there. 600,000 men, along with their families. When you add the families in, that's 1.5 to 2 million people. Do you remember how many people showed up in Egypt 400 years earlier? It told us in Exodus 1, verse 5. Do you remember? The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. 70 grew to 2 million. This was a partial fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Do you remember what he said? "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions.'" God's promises are sure. He has fulfilled it. The Israelites became a massive nation of people and a nation that didn't belong to them. And if you read through this account, you actually see that they leave Egypt with the Egyptians' stuff, with gold and silver and livestock and all these things. It's amazing what God does to deliver his people. At the beginning of this series, we shared how the book of Exodus is broken up into four sections. You've got captivity, deliverance, law, and worship. And if you flip to next week in your journal, you'll actually see that we're entering part two, deliverance. The Israelites are going to begin walking through the beginning stages of their freedom as God's people, and it's bumpy. Let me tell you, it's a bumpy ride. But I would encourage you to read the introduction next week, read the next few pages to prepare yourself for where we're going to be in Exodus chapter 13. But this morning, we're left asking the question, what do we do with this text? As followers of Jesus today, what do we do? Well, every time we read the Word of God, our goal, it should always be more than just acquiring more knowledge. It should be transformation. Knowing God more deeply, letting the truth of who God is and what he has done move us toward a life that brings him glory. We hear this every week, but the Exodus story, well, it is a story about a very specific group of people and what God did. Their story, it's also our story in our humanity. And as I spent time thinking about really all of Exodus from this point, all of the captivity from Exodus 1 to Exodus 12, this whole week, I was just thinking there's so many connections to our lives today, and I just picked three of them. The first one is this. In our humanity, we all long for a freedom that we cannot provide for ourselves. For the Israelite people in Exodus, they spent 400 years as slaves. And their enslavement in Egypt, it was literal. They were ruled over. They were in need of freedom and redemption. Our enslavement in our humanity, it's spiritual. Every single one of us, we are born into this world under the curse of sin. Jesus himself talked about this. He was talking to the Pharisees, and he was having this debate with them. He often would talk with them. And he says, look, Jesus responded, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We don't like verses like that. We don't like this idea that there's something about us that we can't fix on our own. It pushes on this idol of agency and self-sufficiency that we heard about just a few weeks ago. And as hard as we may try to fill our lives with things that will maybe make us feel better or fix that ache, we can't do it. Because we can't solve that spiritual burden. Another way the scriptures describe us is that we're dead in our sins. So we don't just need freedom, we need life. We're dead in our sin. We need rescue and we need new life given to us by another. If you jump into the book of Romans, you'll see that this idea is woven throughout, but it's very specific in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 17. It says this, but thank God that although you used, he's talking to Christians here, the Roman Christians, thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you become enslaved to righteousness. Verse 22, but now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in what? Sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. The offer of freedom and life, it is there for us. But it requires us to recognize that we cannot provide it for ourselves. You can't save you. I can't save me. Only God can. That's why when we choose to trust in the provision and what God did and who he sent, Jesus' death on the cross, that's when we're no longer slaves of sin. We actually become slaves of something else, righteousness. Sin loses its power. We become alive in Christ. That is the longing that exists in every single human being. It's the holy ache that only God can take away. Every single one of us, we long for a freedom that we can't provide for ourselves. We also see in the Exodus account something else that connects with us, and that is that faith is revealed in action. This 10th plague, it required the Israelites to do something. God provided for them. This is what you do. But in their trust, they were to actually do it and carry it out exactly as God said. Find a blameless lamb and have it be a substitute for you. Our faith, it's revealed in action. And this isn't a list of things we do in order to be a Christian. It's not that. But it is ways that we live, ways we love God and love others that come as an outflow of our acceptance in Christ. It's because of who we are in Him. All throughout the scripture, you find imperatives like this. Ways that we live, ways that we are called to put our faith in action, and so much of it is in our relationships with people. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Live in harmony with one another. Those are things we do. That is our faith revealed in action. Because what we trust in, what we believe, what God has done in us, it compels us to living differently. How we make our decisions, how we spend our money, how we use our time, how we live in this world. Our faith, it's revealed in action. We live in these ways as a response to what God has done for us and in us. But finally, as we look at the Passover in Exodus, we see one more thing. We see the power of remembrance. As we come into this season of traditions and different practices that we carry out every year, they help us remember. They set our minds on what's happened. The Israelites, they were to remember this night every year. Look back and remember what God did for you. But this particular practice that God introduced in Exodus, it also had a looking forward practice to it. They were to do it every year. Have this meal the same way, have this bread every year from this point forward. And as they ate, they would be reminded. Their hearts would be stirred again for what God did, that He saw them, that they were not forgotten, that His promises are sure. And the thing about Passover is, as Christians today, we see that the Passover for the Jews, its ultimate fulfillment came in Jesus, when He came to the earth. And this is where the Jewish people, they've missed it. But as followers of Jesus, we see Jesus point the Passover to Himself. I love what it says in our Exodus journals. You're going to read this week in the introduction of the next section. But this is part two, deliverance. The first section here, Passover. I'm just going to read it. With the establishment of the Passover, God gives instructions to His people for both the present and the future. In the present, it's protection from death through the covering of blood from a lamb that sets them apart as His people. This foreshadows Jesus' sacrifice, where Jesus' blood acts as a protection for any who take cover under it. And it is why Jesus is called the Passover Lamb in the New Testament. You'll see it. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You can read those this week. But look at this. The actual timing of Jesus' crucifixion also happened during the week of Passover, clearly connecting Jesus' death to the sacrifice of a lamb, just as God passed over His people who had taken cover under their blood-spread doorposts. God still passes over His people who take cover under the blood of the cross. When you came in this morning, you were given one of these. the communion lunchable that we heard. This is a simple practice. It's very simple. And it was instituted by God. We do this because God told us to. Just as God told the Israelites that their preparation of the Passover meal and their unleavened bread, it was to carry on, Jesus instituted this practice for those who would believe in him. And do you know when he instituted that practice? It's as he was sitting around a table with his disciples celebrating what? The Passover. They were looking back at this. They were doing what God told them to do as Jewish people, preparing a Passover meal, an unleavened bread. They were sitting here this night, remembering the Exodus. And then Jesus takes bread and wine, and he says this, Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7. Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So they went and they found it, verse 13, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. They were doing what God had said, the permanent statute. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you. I have been looking forward to this, Jesus said, before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Simple practices like this in our faith, they are meant to help us remember. They set our minds and they set our hearts on things that are of great importance to us. The Israelites ate the Passover and they remembered. Every single year since that night in Egypt, they remembered God's powerful act of redemption, that he saw his people. And today, we take bread and we take wine or fruit of the vine and we remember Jesus, our Passover lamb, the one whose blood has freed us from the power of sin forever. Today, if you are a follower of Jesus, I would just encourage you, let this simple act of faith encourage you. If you're not yet a Christian, maybe you're not ready, maybe you just don't know where you're at, that's okay. I would actually encourage you not to take communion today, because that is a way we identify with Jesus. But maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, but you're thinking, I want to be. I want to follow Jesus today. I'm gonna do that. You can. Choose to trust him today. Put your faith in him. And then take communion for the first time. Identify with Jesus for the first time by doing what he told you to. Take the bread, take the wine, and do it in remembrance of me. Over the next few minutes, we're going to sing again. But before we do that, I just want to encourage you to continue sitting and just reflect on your life. Remember what your life was like before you turned to Jesus. Remember the bondage of sin you were under. But here's the thing, don't stay there, because that's not who you are anymore. Then call to mind when you heard the gospel, when you heard about Jesus, when you chose to follow him. And then reflect on how your life has been different now that God has saved you. And after you reflect, after you do that, act in faith. Take communion today, remembering Jesus, our Passover lamb, the one who died so that we may live. And then after you take communion, I would encourage you to act in faith again by standing and responding in worship. Sing loud. Sing with joy as one who has taken cover under the blood of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for tangible reminders. God, you could have done it in any way, but God, you did it in simple elements, bread and wine, a cracker and juice. And God, you told us to do that in remembrance. God, I think so many issues that we have in our faith would be solved if we just remembered more. I've got spiritual amnesia all the time. I just forget. I go about my day and I just forget who I am in you. I forget who you are. I forget everything that you've done, but God, you bring me back with communion, with reminders, with practices. And you help me see who you are and who I am. God, I pray that we would see that today. God, that we would see Jesus, that our hearts would be stirred, that our minds would be transformed again by who Jesus is, by what he did, that he was the blameless lamb. He was perfect. The Passover points to him. Finally, God, we thank you that even though we cannot save ourselves, that was all in your plan. Only you can rescue us and give us life, and you promised to do so through Jesus. Thank you for him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.